Just to remind you guys, called Jesus Changes Everything. And the series is that we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at people who encountered Jesus and were changed, radically changed in every instance. And then what we're doing also is looking at that within the congregation, that people within the congregation who have encountered Jesus, who have met Jesus, and it's changed everything in their lives. It's changed everything that they thought their lives would be, what their lives would become, even who they would become. And so we're looking at that, and we're continuing on in a long section this week in John chapter 4. So if you'll pray with me, we'll get started. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, please, to your word, that as we look at this woman at the well who's encountered you, Lord, that our lives and we would encounter you and be changed. In your name I pray. Amen. When we first decided to move to Cleveland years ago, we had about a year and a half of a warning before we were going to move here. So we were living in Tennessee. We had about a year and a half before we knew we were moving here. And so I began to do periodically these trips to Cleveland to kind of scout out the city, to look at the things that are in the city, looking for a place to live, looking at communities in the city, and learning as much as I could about the city of Cleveland. And one of the things that I did was I would film a ton of stuff. I'd bring a video camera, and I would walk around the city in different neighborhoods and film a ton of stuff. Part of it was for, like, to be able to see and dream and talk about vision with people who were supporting us to move here to start a church. And part of it was it was a great way to be able to watch hours and hours of the city and gain knowledge about the city. And there was one day that I remember probably the best of all those times that I made trips up here. I'd been filming all on the east side. I'd been in Huff, in the Shaker area, and had filmed, hours that day. And it was really hot. It was during the summer. And I'd planned on ending my day of filming downtown. I was hoping to kind of marry it with rush hour, so that I could get a lot of people and just the busyness of downtown. And this was right as downtown was starting to really be built up and get really busy. And so this particular day, I filmed on the east side, moved my way downtown, and was filming downtown. And one of the favorite things that I had to do while I was filming was talking to people. Like, in all the neighborhoods, this is one of the things that drew me to Cleveland initially, is I would walk up to people and I'd be like, hey, so what do you love about Cleveland? My family and I are moving here, and people would talk for a long time. And downtown, I was looking forward to doing that, except for when we got downtown, when I was filming, people wouldn't talk to me. They would, like, walk away from me. And I couldn't figure it out, and one of the things about me being downtown was I'd been filming all day on a summer, like a hot summer day. I hadn't dressed really nice. I'd a pair of ratty shorts and a old T-shirt on, and I'd been sweating all day, and I was nasty. And I was carrying all my camera equipment, and I had these two tripods that were collapsed down, and I had them double bagged in like a Walmart grocery plastic grocery shopping bag, and then I had like three or four bottles of water and some snacks in a Save-A-Lot plastic bag. And then I'd taken the camera that I was using that day, and it was in a case, but instead of carrying this case around, I'd put it in this backpack, the only backpack that I had with me. And it was like this ripped up, torn backpack. And I had it on my shoulders. And so, it was getting to be dinner time. I was a little bit hungry, and I decided to stop and eat. There was a guy that was playing an instrument on the side of the street. He had his case open. It looked like he'd fallen on hard times. And so I decided to grab a sandwich. I put a couple dollars in his case, and I sat down right beside of him to eat my dinner, just listening to music. I think it was a saxophone, and listened to the music as he played and just enjoy my dinner. It was really nice out. And as I'm sitting there, I'm admiring this building across the street that's got these reflective windows. And for a split second, I see two homeless guys in the reflection. I see a guy playing an instrument and a guy eating a sandwich. And I thought, huh. For that split second before I realized, hey, that's me sitting beside this guy playing a saxophone. And then it became very clear why people were avoiding me downtown. Because if you've been downtown in Cleveland during rush hour, there will be people that walk up and ask for things. And people saw me, saw how grungy I was, and assumed I was somebody had fallen on hard times, and they avoided me. So I've told you that story, and I've told that story before, so some of you have probably heard it. But I tell it today because it highlights how we process and react to things. Often the way we see or perceive someone influences how we react to that person. It's natural. All of us do it to some extent. Some more than others, others less than others. But it does. It shapes how we react to people. It shapes how we react to the world. And the reason I bring this up is because this passage that we've read this morning revolves around perceptions and misperceptions. It revolves around how the woman who comes to the well is seen by people, and how that shapes how she sees herself, how she sees Jesus, and how Jesus sees her. It's all about what they see. Case after case, if you read through the Gospels, not just John, but all the Gospels, we will find people encountering Jesus. The people come to Jesus because they need something. Some of them are very practical needs. They're blind or sick or lame, or someone they love is sick or hurting or dying. And sometimes, like a few weeks ago, it's even because they've ran out of wine at a party. Or like 2 weeks ago, Nicodemus, who comes because he knows that Jesus is teaching in a way nobody else has taught before, who's come from God, and he wants to hear that teaching. They come to Jesus for something. But sometimes people don't know what they need. Sometimes people don't know that the answer to their deepest need is right before their very eyes. For whatever reason, either they're in a place of just this dry despair or pain or longing, and it's gone on for so long that they've learned to live with it, that it's not acute anymore, it's just this dull pain in the background. And they've put their head down and they've shouldered the burden and they're just walking on in life, taking the pain and hurt and continuing to carry it. Have you ever been walking or hiking with a heavy backpack? Like, you're walking and when you first put it on, it's really heavy. But after a while, you're like, okay, this thing is going to be heavy. I'm not getting where I'm going anytime soon. I'm just going to carry it. And you just walk and walk and you kind of get used to it. It's not great, but you just get used to carrying it. But once you get to your destination and you take it off, you're like, ooh, yeah, that feels good. That's where this woman is today. She has no apparent needs. She isn't sick. She isn't blind. She isn't lame. She isn't possessed by a demon. She doesn't need wine to keep the party going. No obvious needs. But that doesn't mean they're not there. We have to dig a little deeper, go under the surface. And Jesus helps us do that. Because it's actually Jesus in this text who needs something. Water. He's tired and thirsty from traveling, and he stops in the city of Sychar near a well. And his disciples were told, go on into town to get food. They leave Jesus by himself there by the well. And Jesus waits. He sits there and waits. And it's about midday, about noon, as he waits. And a woman comes to get water from the well. And Jesus asks her for some of the water. Now, life in this region, life during this time, revolved around a couple of things. And one of the main things was access to water. It was massively important. It's hard for us to understand that because I can, you know, walk around the corner and get water out of a faucet and drink it, like I'm doing right now. But during this time, in a hot and dry region, water was, if not the most important thing, very important. If you read through the Old Testament, you see that there are disagreements about wells and whether or not you can get water from a well. And you see a lot of strife over access to water. It's hugely important. And there's this well in this town, and this woman comes to it to get water. And that's not the shocking thing of the story. The centrality of the well is just part of the story. But the thing that we need to pay attention to, the thing that John kind of shows us, is what's going on around the well. What's surprising, if we know what we're looking for, is the time of day in which the woman is getting the water. It's the time of day, and there's tons of scholarship on this. It's the time of day when people did not go to the wells. It's the height of heat during the day. It was the hottest time of the day. Most women, most people who were drawing water, most servants would be going in the morning early or in the evening late when the sun was past its highest and its hottest. But at noon, when the sun was the hottest, the most unbearable, is when the outcasts would come. The people who were shunned, or the people who wanted to avoid others, would come to the well at noon. And she was coming to the well just to avoid the unpleasantness of interacting with people. People who more than likely would be rude and mean to her. People who would say things about her. People who would create drama in her life because she was living with a man who wasn't her husband, as John tells us in verse 18. Now that's important, because the way people have seen her and reacted to her, the way they've perceived her and reacted to her, has shaped her life in some ways. It's affected when she goes to get water. It's made that time of her day very difficult. Recently, I was reading a story in the New York Times that was talking about how the way babies, when they're young, how they begin to process their personality and things that they do, and part of how they process what they become is based upon their mom's reactions to them. When they need things, how does their mom respond? When they want to just kind of cuddle the way babies cuddle, how does their mom respond? And this begins a life of being shaped by people around us. We're social beings. We are social animals, as the article said. And we're shaped by social interactions on a daily basis. How people see us and react to us shapes a lot of who we become. If I walked around all the time and people treated me like they did that day when I was downtown, I would really think something was wrong with me in a major way. It shapes who we become. It shapes what we do. In premarriage counseling, we talk about this a lot. Because when we get married, we bring all this baggage of how we've been shaped by our families, from two different families into one family. And believe it or not, we all have that baggage. We all have that stuff. And when they come together into a new family, it can be a little bit hard to deal with. But it's there. It affects us, and we don't always see it. And when she goes to the well at noon trying to avoid navigating unpleasant social interaction, what does she see? Think about it. What does she see? She sees a Jewish man. That's it. She hasn't heard about all the things Jesus is doing. She hasn't seen any of his miracles. She doesn't even know who he is. She sees a Jewish man. For an outcast Samaritan woman, an interaction with a Jewish man is just about the worst thing that can happen during the course of a day. First, she's an outcast. She is taking obvious precautions to avoid people. Second, unsupervised interactions between women and men during this time was always a landmine. It's always dangerous. And third, there was a deep-seated ethnic animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that ran back a long time. We go back almost 800 years. That's how deep this animosity is. 800 years. Israel at one time had been one nation. After Solomon had split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern or the northern kingdom of Israel, at some point, King Omri said that the capital of the northern kingdom was going to be Samaria. And even at some point, they built a temple on a mountain there to worship God. They said, this is the real kingdom. This is the real place we're going to worship God. And then the Assyrians in about 722 came in, attacked, and removed a majority of the population of the northern kingdom and spread them out all across the world, the known world. And then they took other people from other places and settled them into this northern kingdom. And then the Jews that were left began to intermarry with people that were settled. And if you remember about the Jews, that's bad. They're no longer considered pure. There's mixture there. They're unclean. And so this mixing has occurred. And now, centuries later, you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the people that kind of remained or had come back and had maintained purity don't like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, in return, don't like the Jews. And they've kind of shaped their faith to kind of fit that. They don't look at anything past the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. They don't believe in a lot of the prophets that the Jews believe in. They've shaped their faith to fit who they want to be. And so there's animosity there, always bubbling below the surface. And Rome has actually forced them to be together in this political entity, which makes it even messier. And so not only is this a woman, not only is this an outcast, no longer is she a Samaritan. She doesn't want to have anything to do with this Jewish man she sees by the well. She saw no reason to interact with him. She says, when he asked her for water, she says, "Why would someone like you, a Jew, have anything to do with someone like me, a Samaritan?" She doesn't truly understand who he is. You see, she can't see past the barriers that have been created. How do you see Jesus? How do you understand who and what he is? This is an important question. It's one that I've asked over and over again for the last several months. It's one you should think about. How do you understand and see who Jesus is and how he shapes how you react? Do you see just a first century Jewish man? Or is he something more? John wants us to see something more. He doesn't want us to miss this. The whole purpose of writing this gospel, the whole purpose of writing this passage is so that we'll see who Jesus is. John tells us that at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, that he has written everything he's written, all of this for one purpose, so that you, the reader, that's all of us, might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, by perceiving accurately, we may have life in his name. If you're in a place that you don't feel like you have life, if you're in a place where everything around you feels dark, lifeless, life has lost its flavor, just going through the motions, please pay attention to our passage today. Because you're carrying a really heavy pack right now. And there's promise of relief here. There's promise of life here. A promise not just of life, but the very thing that gives life. And seeing Jesus, perceiving who Jesus is part of that. And Jesus is doing something pretty radical. She's an outcast. And he is busting through that barrier. He is reaching out to her like he's done with all outcasts throughout his ministry. She's a woman. He's a man. It's supposed to shape how they interact. And he busts through that barrier. She is a Samaritan, he's a Jew, and that definitely should shape how they interact. But he doesn't care. He busts right through that one. He reaches across those boundaries, those barriers that she's trying to remind him of, by the way. And he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew. So one of the interesting things, and I don't do this a lot, but one of the interesting things about this is when Jesus says, if you knew the gift, if you knew, there's a couple words in Greek that we can use for knowing something, to know something. The most commonly used one is a word called gnosko. It's where our word Gnostics comes from, and Gnosticism, those kinds of things. But it's the one most commonly used, and it refers to like knowledge, like knowing something in your brain. But the word Jesus uses here is oida. And oida means to see, to perceive accurately, to understand accurately. And Jesus is saying, if you could see, if you could perceive who it is that asks you for a drink, if you could perceive the gift of God, the free gift of God offered to her, you would have asked him and he would have given it to you. He doesn't say, oh well, I tried, but you rejected me. He's very patient. And by stepping over this barrier, he begins to operate in such a way that reveals to her her need, and to show her that this isn't just a socially awkward Jew, but someone who has a very deep understanding of her needs and what will fulfill those needs. You see, she comes to the well for water, but he has water that will fulfill her deepest longing. She comes to the well to quench the thirst of her mouth, and he offers her water that will quench the thirst of her soul. In verses 13 through 14, it is the spring of water, living water, welling up to eternal life. Now, of course, all this carries all kinds of imagery from the Old Testament. Jesus uses the phrase living water that most commentators says is coming from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, my people have committed two sins. This is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. My people have committed two sins, two things. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, their own wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two things that Israel has done. They've forsaken God, they've turned away from him, ignored him, turned their back on him, and they've dug their own wells for water. They've pursued other things to meet their needs. They've turned to idols to fill their needs. They've pursued things of stone and wood. They've turned away from the creator of life to follow things that are lifeless. But they're convinced will bring life. How often do you do that in your own life? What are the things that you think, if I can just get this one thing, I will be happy? There's a lot of things. Our lives are spent that way often. We work from one thing to the next, finding the things that give us that temporary satisfaction, that temporary fulfillment, moment to moment, to find whatever it is that will just quench our thirst. Jumping around to find things to worship. Now, of course, we don't call it worship. We call it intense focus. We call it drive. We call it hope. But it's worship. David Foster Wallace in a Kenyon college at commencement said this. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship, and he's an atheist or was an atheist, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into the real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing you, showing you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb yourself to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The things we pursue will either go away or crush us. Our thirst, it returns. It comes back. And we seek after that next thing that will quench the thirst. That's what sin is. Sin is anything you pursue over God. Anything can be sin if it takes the place of God. Anything. My hobbies, my relationships, my spouse, my kids even. My job. Anything. And the more we pursue those things to give us what only God can give us, the more we become thirsty. But Jesus gives us the thing that quenches that. Living water. Have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you were going to die? Just so incredibly thirsty. And that first glass of water that you get, that cold glass of water, you drink it. Man, that is the best thing in the world. That's what Jesus offers. And the woman at the well is beginning to see that. She's beginning to see that a little bit. She sees that Jesus is offering something that could be better than what she knows now. She can glimpse a small picture of a better future. But she still doesn't know what that better future is. She still doesn't know. But Jesus, who is infinitely kind and patient and loving, shows her. He points to the very thing that has put her in the spot she's in, to the very thing she pursues and worships over God. When she asks for this water, he says, "Go get your husband." Have you ever been reading that passage and wondered, why does Jesus tell her, "Go get your husband"? Why does Jesus jump from talking about water, living water, quenching your thirst, to her husband? It's because that's the thing in her life. That's the thing she's trying to fill her life with. That's the thing she's pursuing to fill that void, to quench that thirst. In fact, we find out she's been married multiple times, and the dude she lives with now isn't even her husband. And Jesus, so creatively, so gently, points that out to her, that she's been chasing after the wrong things. The way in which she's built man-made cisterns and where her true fulfillment will be is in that. Now, here's where it gets really good. I mean, the whole thing is good. Because she gets freaked out a little bit. She sees that he knows some things that she hadn't told. And he's a Jewish man, so he's not been around the block. He doesn't know what's going on in the town. And so she kind of reevaluates who Jesus is at this point. And she says, "Well, you must be a prophet." He knows intimate details about her. I mean, that's the most natural explanation. And as a prophet, that he must be in the know about weighty theological questions. And she's beginning to kind of realize a little bit her pursuit of this man that she's with now and past husbands. And so she asks him about worship. On this mountain where the Samaritans worship? Or is it in Jerusalem where the Jews worship? Is that where we pursue God? And if you think about the way they think about worship at this time, the temples. That's where the most concrete manifestation of God is. If you are a Jew, the presence of God is in the temple. It's where you bring your sacrifice to. It's where you go to really worship God. If you're a Samaritan, it's on Mount Gerizim. It's where you really go to worship God. And she's saying, "Where do I go to really worship God?" But in Jesus. the woman at the well is encountering God in flesh. The most concrete, the most tangible that God's ever been. Jesus, who's from the Jewish people, hence where he can say his salvation is from the Jews, is there, the true and full presence of God. Emmanuel is the other name for who Jesus is. God with us. And she's still processing this, and she says, well, okay, yeah, okay. That's all good, but the Messiah, he'll really explain this stuff to us when he comes. And this is where Jesus kind of mic drops. He says, I am he. Boom. So a couple things happen here. One, this is interesting because Jesus fully tells who he is. He fully claims to be Messiah in this passage. And the disciples, they're on their way back. And we see that as she sees who Jesus is, that she sees when Jesus says that he is the Messiah, it changes everything for her. Literally, she drops everything. The water she was getting, and goes back to her town. In spite of her social standing, in spite of all the boundaries that are in her life, think about this. In spite of all that, she goes back to her town, and instead of shunning and staying away from people, she is pursuing people. And she's saying, hey, this guy knows everything about me. This guy knows everything that I've ever done. Talking to everybody in the town. She goes from being shunned and avoiding people to proclaiming to people all around her what has taken place. And she brings her baggage out. She says, hey, he knows everything. All the messiness and all the things that have gone into her life, he has seen it all. And not only has he seen it, but he had seen it and still offered her water to quench her thirst. He had seen the sin in her life, the brokenness, the things that had shaped who she'd become, and he showed her mercy and love, and it reshapes her life. It doesn't matter what the town thinks about her anymore. His kindness and grace leads her to a changed life. Now, here's an important point. Christians sometimes give the impression that repentance is the lever that releases forgiveness. We say, God will forgive you if you repent. In fact, the opposite is true. Repentance doesn't lead to God's kindness. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And that's a really, really big point. Because it shapes our response to him. Which brings me back to our perceptions. The beginning of this passage, Jesus, tired and weary from his travels, asks for a drink of water. It is only because he is tired and weary that we can have the hope of living water. It is because Jesus, the divine Son of God, the anointed King, emptied himself of his glory and made his dwelling among us and became thirsty that we can even have a glimmer of hope. And I have Tim Keller to thank for what I say next because I'd never seen it before. In other words, the woman at the well found the living water because Jesus Christ said, I thirst. And that's not the last time that Jesus said, I thirst. In the book of John, on the cross, just before he died, he said, I thirst. And he meant more than just physical thirst. There, Jesus was experiencing the loss of the relationship with his Father because he was taking the punishment we deserve for our sins. There, on the cross, he was cut off from the Father, the source of living water. He was experiencing the ultimate, torturous, killing, eternal thirst of which the worst death by dehydration is just a hint. And that is both paradoxical and astonishing. It is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It is because he died that we can be born again. And he did it gladly, seeing, perceiving what he did and why he did it. And knowing that, it will turn our hearts away from the things that enslave us and toward him in worship. That is the gospel. It's the same for no matter who you are. It's the same for skeptics, for believers, insiders, outcasts, everyone. The disciples come back. They see Jesus. They ask him about food, and he says he's not hungry, that he's already fed. And they're like, did somebody give him food? And Jesus says, I have food that's much better. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And that's what Jesus does. That's what we're called to do. If we're disciples, if we're followers of Jesus, we're called to do the very same thing. To cross the boundaries that are around him. Social, historical, ethnic, I mean, all the boundaries that we have, we're called to cross those things. We see the disciples, if you sit in the Acts Sunday School, you see them doing that. It hasn't changed. It's what we're called to do. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you that you pursue this woman at the well before she even knows she needs you. And that in that pursuit, she responds, and so many others respond, Lord, that they hear her and listen and come to you and see you, and they know firsthand how good you are. I pray for that for us today, that we would see you. That if there are anyone here that don't know who you are, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to them. I pray that you would help us to be people who one, just find all of our needs in you, and that we be people who show you and tell them about you all around us. Help us to be people who do your will. Lord, you are so good to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.